about you, but I love watching movies. I love watching movies. And one of the things I really love is movies with plot twists, movies that have unexpected endings. So forgive me if I give you spoil endings of a movie called Beautiful Mind. But I remember the first time my psychology teacher in high school put a movie called Beautiful Mind, and it blew my mind. I'm trying to discern whether I should give the ending or not. Okay, so basically, this is based on a true story. A guy named John Nash. He won a Nobel Prize for being a mathematician, like brilliant guy. And all of a sudden, he gets approached by a United States secret agent, and he's being recruited to decode a bunch of stuff against Russia for the United States. So he's working for the United States government secretly. And over time, he gets really paranoid that he believes that the Soviet agents are constantly following him. He's seeing things. He's seeing agents. And then at the end of the movie, you realize that all of the agents were product of the figment of his imagination. He had schizophrenia the whole time. And I remember watching that movie and said, wow, I didn't see that coming. It blew my mind of how that was even possible. Now, I mentioned Beautiful Mind for a reason, because the chapters that we're going to get into, Numbers 26, is one of those moments I didn't see that coming. It's one of those plot twists that if you read in context, it should go, wow, we didn't see that coming. But in order for us to really see that, we do have to go back of all the stuff that we covered. One of the reasons that I fell in love with the book of Numbers for me was the last week's passage, where we see the blessedness, the loveliness of God's people. We hear that through a mouth of a pagan prophet. And sometimes we don't see ourselves as lovely in the sight of God. So we just need a reminder from other person to remind ourselves that we are indeed God's treasured possession. That's what made me fall in love with the book of Numbers. And then Numbers 26, which we're going to cover, is really what made me fall in love with the book of Numbers. So if you can just bear with me about 15 minutes or so. I'm going to do a recap from the beginning, chapters 1, all the way to chapter 25. And if you are just joining us, this should give you a better context. So we are in the book of Numbers. The numbers in Torah, in Hebrew, is called In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. This is why our sermon series is called In the Wilderness. Three reasons why we are in the book of Numbers. Number one, we are here to appreciate, love all of God's Word. How many of us have a tendency to skip Leviticus and Numbers in our Bible reading plan because it doesn't seem any relevance? But as we know that God's Word is, all of God's Word is sacred, so we want to appreciate, to love all of God's Word, including difficult books like Numbers. And the second reason why we're here is to see worship Christ in the Old Testament, because Christ is here, and our job is to find Him and to worship Him deeply. And then the last reason why we are in the book of Numbers is learn how to be faithful in our own wilderness. Wilderness represents a place of transition. Whether you are a student or not a student, married or single, you have kids or not kids, all of us transitioning to a life in eternity with God or eternity without God. This life is a transitionary journey. And so Book of Numbers is here to remind us that we want to be faithful, that we want to make it to the promised land. This is for the fellow disciples, fellow travelers, who just want to get to their destination. This is why we are in the book of Numbers. Can I have a graph? Do we have that graph? Okay. You see that picture? Some of you have been seeing this for a while. Okay? I personally drew that for you. You recognize that the numbers are divided into two sections. Book number one, the first generation, chapters 1 through 26. Book number 2 starts with Numbers 26, I believe, all the way to Numbers 36. So you have first generation Israelites who've been to Egypt, who got out of Egypt, died in the wilderness, and then you have a new generation starting out in chapter 26. And you have three main places. We have Mount Sinai in chapters 1 through 10, and afterwards we have Kadesh Barnea, which we see in chapters 13 and 19. And then we have Plains of Moab, which is right at the borderline of the Promised Land. So chapters 1 through 10 actually takes place about 19 days. It's a very short time at Mount Sinai. So Numbers 1 starts with census. census that God told Israelites to take a census of males 20 years and upward were able to go to war, and the total number came out to be 603,550 men. You can look that up in chapter 1. If you include females and children, you have about 2 to 2.5 million people total in Numbers 1 at that point. So, behind these numbers, it shows God's faithfulness that Israelites started from 70 families from the beginning of Egypt, Exodus, multiplied to 2 to 2.5 million people. It shows of God's absolute faithfulness to keep His promise and multiply God's people. And plus, taking a census revealed that Israelites had to exercise faith, that they had to conquer these lands, that they could not afford to have these passive participation, but God's promise includes our active participation in the faith. That's what we talked about in Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 2, we see an arrangement of the camp, how they are to camp out and march out in a certain way, so that God was God of order, God of peace, shalom. We talked about wholeness and completeness and harmony. When we get to Numbers chapters 3 and 4, the Levites were separately counted, and the total number of Levites, month old and upward, about 22,000, which we see Numbers 3, and then we see all the responsibilities that Levites had to carry out around in the tent of meeting. Now we transition to Numbers 5 through 10. We see many regulations and laws on how to behave. We saw the famous Aaron's blessings, the Lord keep you and bless you. We saw number 7, all the chiefs brought this free offering so that the Levites would have everything they needed to minister in the tent of meeting. We see more instructions and regulations about the lambs, cleaning rituals, Passovers, and then chapter 10 you get to making the silver trumpets. Chapters 1 through 10 are about preparations. They're making last minute preparations before they go to the promised land, before they embark in this journey in the wilderness. So far, no complaints. Everything has been good. Israelites have not been complaining. Praise God. But as soon as we enter Numbers 11, we see Israelites complaining. We see Israelites complaining in verses 1 through 3. As soon as they step into the wilderness, people complain about their misfortunes, and the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel, and God had burned outer parts of the camp. That's Numbers 11, 1 through 3. Right after that, we see in verse 4, people are complaining about not having enough meat. And Moses is complaining about having too much burden and asking God to kill him. And as a result, God sent a great plague, and many people died. We don't know how many people died, but many people died. And that's Numbers chapter 11. Then we run to Numbers chapter 12. We see Miriam and Aaron. They are questioning Aaron's leadership. It is one thing to hear a complaint from a general population. It's another thing to hear a complaint from those who are closest to you. And that's what we are seeing in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses' leadership. And Miriam's receives leprosy as a judgment, and Moses prays for her for forgiveness and healing, and she is healed. Now we get to Numbers 13 and 14. The great tragedy is that they are at the borderline of Canaan. They're right there, and they sent the spies to explore the promised land. And what did these spies come back and tell them? They told them they're giants, they're fortified cities, there are too many people, to which the Israelites heard that report. They're like, oh, we can't go in there. It's too much. So they decided to select a new leader to go back to Egypt. And Caleb, Joshua tried to calm them down. Guys, we can do this. They are breakfast for us. And then they tried to stone, the Israelites tried to stone Caleb and Joshua. And the glory of the Lord appears, tells Moses, all of their first generation will die in the wilderness. Everyone who has seen my glory in Egypt, everyone will die. Only the second generation will enter the promised land. And then you are to turn around, back to the Red Sea, which starts their aimless wandering for about 38 years. And you think that they had it enough, but right after we see God giving them a judgment to turn around, they would not accept the judgment, so they try to go into the promised land without the blessings and presence of God. So they go into the promised land, and then they're getting their butt whooped, and they're actually getting chased out of the land of Canaan, and that's the end of chapter 14. Read chapter 15. You would think right now that things are hopeless, but God is reminding in chapter 15 that when you come into the land, meaning assuring the second generation will enter, will make it to the promised land, and when you enter, you are to make all these sacrifices, because I will provide all that you need to make sacrifices. Numbers 15 is actually a moment of grace where God is trying to assure the Israelites, yes, your sons and daughters will make it. But then we see Numbers 15 and 32, a Sabbath breaker, a man who just in front of everyone breaks a Sabbath law as a high defiant sin. This is a big forget you God moment, into which the Israelites have to drag him outside and stone him to further stop the plague. That's Numbers 15. And you would think the Israelites would stop complaining. We get to Numbers 16. Korah, the leader, descendant of Levi, Dathan, Abiram, and On, descendants of Reuben, they got together with 250 leaders, and they're trying to overthrow Moses and Aaron's leadership. To which God is like, we're not having this. So God swallows Korah's entire households into the ground alive and consumed those 250 leaders by fire. And then you would think the Israelites will stop complaining, but we see literally 24 hours later, next day, they come back to Moses and Aaron and complaining that their leaders have been killed. And God sent another plague, and 14,700 people were killed. That's the end of chapter 16. I know you're tired of hearing Israelites complaining. I'm tired of saying of their sins, but this is what just numbers have been. And then we get to Numbers 17, 18, 19, and we see more regulations and purification laws. Then we get to chapter 20. We see the frailty of human leadership. They are great leaders. Miriam dies. Aaron dies. People of God are complaining about water again. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he's striking the rock, therefore, which God gave him a judgment that he cannot enter the promised land. This failure of human leadership. Then we get to Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. We see people of God complaining again, and God sent a fiery serpent to kill people. And that God's solution was telling Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it in a pole, and the serpent, if anyone sees that serpent, that would live. So many people died. Then we get to chapters 22 to 24. We see a pagan prophet blessing the people of God. They're seeing overwhelmness, loveliness of Israel. What do we find ourselves, Israelites, doing in chapter 25? Would you now look with me? Now let's look at chapter 25, our passage. Verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with daughters of Moab, and these invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, Balaam was up in the mountain, seeing the loveliness of Israel, Israelites down here sleeping with temple prostitutes, Israelites down here worshiping Baal, a Canaanite fertility god, and this reminds you of what happened with Moses right after when he came down from mountain and Mount Sinai. Remember 40 years ago when Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving God's commandment for 40 days. After 40 days, what did you find Israelites doing? Israelites down here worshiping a golden calf, bowing down the golden calf 40 years ago. So 40 years ago, that happened, and 40 years passed with this new generation. They are worshiping another pagan god. Things haven't changed much at all. So God's anger kindled. So we see verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, interestingly, Moses does not do what God commanded him to do, because God told Moses to kill the leaders. Well, now Moses is telling the people, kill only those who actually have. sin. Now we see one of the most outrageous parts of verse 6. Behold, one of the people of Israel came, brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they are weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Can you just imagine this scene? People are weeping for the fact that they have to bury their own relatives for the sins that their Israelites have committed. And here comes this man, bringing this foreign woman to sleep with her in front of everyone. And we find out later in verse 14 that this man belonged to a tribe of Simeon. This is crazy. So, verse 7, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, saw it, he rose it, he left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he pierced both of them, killed both of them, thus plague on the people of Israel was stopped. But before the plague was stopped, verse 9, those died by the plague were 24,000 people. That's a recap. So, brothers and sisters, guests, don't look at your Bible right now. I need you to look up at me, please. If you were to guess how many people are still left in Israel, how many people there are still there? If you were to take a census at this point of the new Israelites, after 40 years of wandering, after all those accounts that we just heard about sin after sin, plagues after plagues, after all those things, how many people are still left in Israel? Remember, they started out 603,000 people. That's Numbers chapter 1. They've been living tents. They've been going to places. Lack of water. Surrounded by dangerous creatures. If we were to guess that number based on the common misconception that somehow God of the Old Testament is cruel, he's ready to judge, and somehow Jesus in the Old Testament is soft and compassionate. If we're just to guess that number based on the common misconception, how many people we have? Guess that number for me. How many people we still have? Don't look at Numbers 26. Because you know your Bible. You would not be surprised that Numbers would have been zero. Because I just read all the sinfulness that Israelites have committed against God. Over, over, and over. And that's just Numbers. They were complaining in Exodus right before even they got to Mount Sinai. We should not be surprised if there's no generation left. Would you turn with me to Numbers 26? Now let's look at the Bible. Verse 51. Numbers 26, verse 51. This is a list of the people of Israel. 601,703 people. This is, when I read this gives me goosebumps. You have only 1,800 people difference compared to the first generation. Of course, if you just read census and numbers, you'd be like, how can I worship Jesus with this? Of course, if you just read a bunch of numbers, no one is moved to tears, but unless you know the meanings behind it, and the meanings behind the 601,730 people, is that God, through all these times and years, God kept his people, preserved his people, and God multiplied the second generation. This is the faithfulness of God. This is what we should say. We didn't see that coming. This is the ultimate plot twist. And out of all the tribes that we see compared to chapter 1, and now compared to chapter 26, we see 7 tribes experience population increase, 5 tribes experience population decrease, and Levites also experience population decrease. They went from 22,000 to 23,000, and interestingly, the tribe that suffered the most loss was the tribe of Simeon, which if you look at Numbers chapter 26, verse 12 to 14, they went from 59,300 people to 22,200 people. That's roughly 62% loss. It's possible that we just saw the man who was bringing Midianite women belonged to the tribe of Simeon. It's possible that maybe the tribe tribe of Simeon led this way of debauchery. Therefore, they experienced the most loss. This is the faithfulness of God. That here we see God's chesed, steadfast love that we've been talking all throughout, that His steadfast love endures forever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If you get tired of hearing saying God is faithful, that is exactly what I'm trying to do. God is really faithful. God is really, really super duper faithful to you. God is really, no, I mean really, really faithful to you. This is a great theme of Book of Numbers. This is a great theme of the entire Bible, that God will accomplish His purpose. He will keep His promise regardless of how stupid that we have been and we will be, because we cannot undo His faithfulness even if we try. That's a great theme of Book of Numbers. Church, brothers and sisters, or first-time guests, do you see God's faithfulness in your own life right now? Do you see God's faithfulness in your work that is both a source of lots of pain and frustrations, but also a source of lots of meaning and purpose? It can be both at the same time. Do you see God's faithfulness in your own family that is both a source of a lot of pain and also a lot of joy? Do you see God's faithfulness in your relationships, in your singleness, in your marriage? Do you see God's faithfulness even in your health issues, your ups and downs that God is molding you, shaping you? Do you see His faithfulness? I hope and pray that you'll see that before you leave this morning. His steadfast love is being wrapped around you because you're so loved by God. God is faithful. God is really faithful. So that's the great chapter 26, the meaning behind a number of 600,000, 730 people. Now, if you look with me to chapter 27, I got two more things to cover. We see two more moments of God's faithfulness here in chapter 27. So chapter 27, we see verse 1, the engineer daughters of Zehilophad, son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Makar, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahala, Noah, Hogla, Mikla, Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs of all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." What's going on here? We see in Numbers chapter 26, verse 52, God commissions Moses to divide the inheritance of the tribes according to their numbers. That's a future command, future promise, that when they get to the land, divide the land according to the numbers. So larger tribes get larger inheritance. Smaller tribes get smaller inheritance. The problem is that Zehilophad had no sons. And in those days, in ancient culture, if you had no sons, then your names would be wiped away because daughters could not get inheritances. This is culture back in the days. In fact, daughters will only get something like when they get married, they get some wedding gifts, but other than that, daughters didn't get anything. So they're in the family of Zehilophad is facing an extinction because he had no son and he sinned against God. He died in the wilderness. So these daughters bravely came to Moses. Hey Moses, can you give us the land so that our father's name will be kept? Verse 5. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zehilophad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers. Transfer the inheritance of their father to them." Remember these daughters, because they will come at the very end, chapter 36. They will come as very, very important. But what we are seeing here is that these daughters were actually exercising faith while their previous generation, their mothers and fathers, did not exercise faith. Keep in mind that they have not received the inheritance yet, and they actually have not got to the promised land. So when they're asking the inheritance, they're actually preparing ahead. They're thinking ahead, and they're believing with all their minds that they will for sure enter the promised land. Whereas a previous generation, they did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, but these daughters are actually believing, not might, but believing that they will get to the promised land. And once we get there, Moses, give us our land. Out of all the commentators, we'll say that these women exercised faith. They were outperforming the previous generation and the men around because they asked for such a bold inheritance. This is not just about God caring for the women in the Old Testament, which is unheard of in the ancient culture. This is about these daughters exercising faith and asking God bold requests. And as a result of their bold requests, God's faithfulness grants them. And that his faithfulness will not let his children who exercise faith be wiped away despite the sins of their father, despite their status. This is another moment of God's faithfulness. And then we get to verse 12 all the way to verse 23. Moses' time is up. He's about to die. And God reminds him to go see the land, which he doesn't do at this point. He will do that in Deuteronomy 34. See the land for yourself, but you cannot enter because you rebel against me. Instead of speaking to the rock, you struck the rock, so you will not enter. Then Moses graciously asks God, verse 15, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them, come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. In the Old Testament, we see that leaders, priests, prophets, and kings, they're also labeled as shepherds who would lead God's people. But after Moses' death, we have a problem that there is no leader in place to take his position, which is a great, great, great problem. People need a leader. And they need a leader to get them to the promised land. So Moses is asking God, can you lead them? Can you appoint a shepherd to lead them? God's answer is verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him, make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight, and you shall invest him with some of your authority, that shall all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey, and he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him, and by the judgment of Urim before the Lord, word, they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel, within the whole congregation. Another moment of God's faithfulness. He will not let his God's people wander around without a leader. He will always provide for his people, for his leaders, for God's people. I hope you saw just faithfulness by people's sinfulness. Because we're almost over in the book of Numbers. We've got three more sermons to go and we're done. But church, I just want to really just emphasize that point, that God is really faithful. He's really faithful to the point that he didn't just give us any shepherd or leader, but he has given us the shepherd. Because in the Old Testament, you're left with the question, we just need a better leader. David was a great leader for his people, greatest king in Israel's history, but was consumed by his lustful flesh. Moses was a great leader, but was also consumed by his own sin, and limited by his mortality, he died. Same thing goes with all the leaders that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, and we're left with the question, we just need a better shepherd. We just need a better leader who is going to obey God perfectly, who will not incur judgment on God's people, who will not die by their own limitation of mortality, who will lead God's people as the perfect warrior to lead his people. And then we turn to New Testament. We see in John chapter 1:10 that we see that Jesus himself says of himself, I am the good shepherd. That my sheep hear my voice and I know them. The good shepherd that I lay down my life for my sheep. The ultimate faithfulness, brothers and sisters, came in the moment when Jesus stepped onto this earth. And instead of unlike pioneers who actually stopped the wrath of God by piercing the sinners, Christ was pierced for our sins, for our transgressions, for our wounds, so that you can live. Christ stood right between the wrath of God and humanity. He took all of that to himself. Therefore, all those who trust in him would live and would flourish. And all those would say yes to him in faith and repentance. You are now made sons and daughters of God. That is the ultimate faithful moment for all God's people. And this is what we can say with Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because of this good, great shepherd, God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, have been multiplied to billions. Billions of people, all of church history. This is why we get to say confidently with the author of Hebrews, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12. Because of this great shepherd, we get to say with Paul, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate faithfulness is that God has provided his son to you and me so that we will live. God promises that whatever God he has started, he will bring it to completion. It's not based on your addiction to sin. Yes, we work hard to bring those sins to confession into life. But God will carry us. He will finish the good work in us. All because the good shepherd. So church, just a quick question for us as we are leaving this year. As we're talking about Monday through Saturday applications, right? What you do outside of this building matters far more because you'll spend more time at your work, you'll spend more time with your family than here. So how can we remember some of these things that we've heard and actually apply that? So this past week, how did God fill you up? What made you smile? What made you feel good? What made you want to say, wow, thank you, Jesus? To be frank, I don't know how I'm going to get in trouble or not, but yesterday I was down with food poisoning, and I vomited so much, and I never felt better. I never thank God for a vomit that I had yesterday, because after I vomited everything, I felt so good. I'm like, Jesus, thank you for this vomit. I am so grateful. I'm telling you, I thought that I was not going to be here. And I just lay down the whole night. I don't know how I'm going to be here. And then I threw up like, oh my goodness, I feel better. It's like night and day. And I praise the Lord for the vomit. And I was genuinely happy that the Lord did that to me. How did God fill you up this past week? Just a moment of grace, moment of faithfulness. That's right. Yeah. Remember those moments. The weather, the family, right? Take that into your memory bank and remember that this week. But also, how did God break you this past week? What made it so hard? What made you want to go, that thing again or that person again? What made it go, this? Praise God for the bad. Because God is molding you and shaping you into the image of Jesus. Without those things, you will not be conformed to the image of God. None of us will volunteer to be sanctified because sanctification requires pain. None of us will volunteer to do that, so God brings those things to you. So what are some bad things or some ugly things? Let's praise God for the good and the bad and put that into your memory bank this week and remember those moments and always remind yourself that our faithful shepherd is with you every second of the way. He's with you. He's behind you. He's next to you. He's in you. remember you, good faithful shepherd. As we started out with Lamentation 3, put this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. May God's people, we will hope in him together. Would you pray with me?